I want to begin by reading a prayer that I came across on Facebook, and the person who shared it doesn't know whether it's from the Book of Common Prayers or Valley of the Vision, but I think it's a powerful prayer to begin our service, and it fits perfectly. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn to 1 John? 1 John 1. We're going to go through the first chapter of 1 John. We're beginning a new series today, and I got really creative with the title of the series. I called it 1 John. So there you go. And today we're going to talk about walk in the light. I want to welcome those who are joining us online at home, and those who are joining us in the FLC right now. When Jesus came to this earth, he not only came to live life, but to give life. And the scripture teaches us not just to give life, but to give abundant life. The author of 1 John is none other than the Apostle John, who also penned the words of the Gospel of John. Maybe you're more familiar with that book. And the recipients appear to be this general audience of believers. If you were to conduct an aerial view of 1 John, you might discover themes such as joy and encouragement to not sin, a reminder of eternal life. But not only did John write to encourage, he also wrote to warn this group of believers about a movement just coming on the scene in the church called Gnosticism, or later became known as Gnostics, and they were starting to creep into the church. Gnostics claimed to have superior knowledge. They believed that all matter was evil, so they believed that God didn't have any part of creating the universe because the universe was evil. They also believed that Christ did not come in a physical sense to the earth, but that maybe he came in some kind of Christ spirit so he wouldn't have to suffer. They were infiltrating the church, and they claimed to have this secret spiritual knowledge that they actually would sell. And if you pay close attention, you'll pick up on John's reminding of the truth in the face of this growing Gnostic movement. Verses 1 through 7, we're going to start with, and we're going to talk about walk in the light. And this is what it says: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 says, we write this to make our joy complete. So picture this crowd, and the majority of the crowd is believers, but there's also this group called Gnostics that are there. John was the oldest living disciple, apostle at the time, and the words of this book could have been penned for the purpose of writing a sermon that then was circulated around the different churches. And he begins this letter with credibility, letting his audience know that he had been with Jesus. He had heard, he had seen, he'd even touched God in the flesh. In verse 4, he states the first purpose of this book, and that is so that your joy can be complete. And I repeat that because I think it's a significant part of this first chapter. It's not uncommon for us to think about and dwell on what we have been saved from. In fact, as we were worshiping this morning, I picked up on when Joel was speaking, or a couple of the songs we sang, what we have been saved from. For example, we rejoice in the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ, the Bible teaches us. And we say, amen, praise the Lord, plus one for me. We rejoice that God does not treat our sins as they deserve. Thank goodness, add another one for me. We rejoice that we are saved from eternal hell. Yes, all of these things are what we are saved from, and they give us good reason to celebrate. The Bible, I think, in an equal way, places emphasis on what we're saved for. And joy is when you know what you're saved for. Christ has come into the world to restore to his people more than all that Adam lost. It is because of sin that God's mercy has flooded our lives. It is because of sin that God's grace is changing our life. It is because of sin that Jesus came to this earth fully God and fully man. It's because of sin that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. Now, hear this when I say this. I am in no way suggesting or teaching that God is the author of sin, and therefore because we have sin, we get this, this, and this. But it is what it is. Adam and Eve sinned, right? And there is sin. And therefore, because of sin, we get the mercy of God. We get the grace of God. We get the forgiveness of God. We get the unconditional love of God. In fact, I was driving to church this morning thinking about how different would church be if there was no sin? If Adam and Eve had not fallen, we wouldn't even be here. What would we be gathering for? We certainly wouldn't be singing praises. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. There would be no need. Praise God. Through the life of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the divine meets the depraved. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we have been given the opportunity to be made right with God, to enter into fellowship with God. We have been made new. And we're being restored into the image of Christ. We know in the scripture that we are created in the image of Christ, Imago Dei. But throughout our life, the time when we accept Christ until eternity, we know that we are being restored into the image of Christ. That's what we're saved for. A person has misunderstood the Bible if they believe the message is merely to be saved from hell. For heaven. We could spend our time here on this earth dwelling and basking in what we have been saved from. As I mentioned a moment ago, we're not condemned. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, and so on. But what if we were to spend our time focusing on what are we saved for? Not forgetting what we're saved from, but not neglecting what we're saved for. The phrase life-giving has been around for a while, and it's used in many different contexts. And you might run into a person who's really passionate about something, and they get to dive into their passion, and they might say, this is so life-giving for me. Or you might meet a person who is serving, and then there's the recipient on the other end of a person serving, and both parties, both people might say, this is so life-giving for me. As we walk with Christ, seeking to know him more and more, which is why what we're saved for, I believe we will use the same two words to describe our relationship with him. Because the truth is, fellowship with Jesus is life-giving. That is not what we're saved from. That's what we're saved for. So let's dive in and discover how our joy is made complete, especially in a season like what we're experiencing. In so many ways, I don't know if you are experiencing this, but it feels like a big, heavy, wet blanket has been placed upon us. Our energy has been depleted. Our passion for the things that we love has decreased. Our overall happiness has been squished right out of us. Is anybody else experiencing some of those things? We need to understand verses 1-4 to understand the rest of the chapter. So immediately, John begins almost with attacking something. That's what it feels like. He is debating the idea from the Gnostics that Jesus didn't come to this earth in the flesh. So that's what they would say. They would say, John, you're crazy. I don't know what you're talking about, but Jesus didn't come in flesh. And so he begins almost attacking. And so that's why he starts by saying, hold on. I have heard him. I've seen him. I've touched him with my own hands. Don't tell me he didn't come. Keep this debate in mind as we go through this passage. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Ponder that for a second. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Light represents what is good and what is pure, what is true, what's holy, what's reliable. Light reveals, light shines. God is light, and there is not one ounce, there is not one smidgen of darkness in him. Because darkness represents sin and evil. Light also exposes. In the dark, good and evil look the same. It is difficult to tell the difference between the two. But in the light, they can clearly be distinguished. The light of God distinguishes between what is pure and what is impure, what is true and what are lies. Is darkness the absence of light, or is light the absence of darkness? The answer is darkness is the absence of light. The answer is darkness is the absence of light. Light and variations of light can be studied, but darkness cannot be measured and studied. Darkness doesn't exist and therefore cannot spread or move. On the other hand, light does exist and it can spread and it can move. Darkness is only darkness when light is absent. And the depravity of man, in other words, the sinfulness at our core, is the absence of light. The darkness in man, it diminishes the light as the light increases. Darkness exists in every way, in every person, where light does not. The answer to darkness, the darkness of this world, the answer is the light of Christ. The sunrise and the sunset tell the story kind of in a vivid way. As the light of the sun disappears over the horizon, darkness takes its place, but only because light has left. As the sun peeks over the horizon in the morning, darkness gives way to light. The darkness that exists in our home gives way to light. The darkness that exists in our schools gives way to light. The darkness that exists in our workplace gives way to light. The darkness that exists in our relationships gives way to light. The darkness that exists in our thinking gives way to light. Judgment is darkness. Hatred is darkness. Unforgiveness is darkness. Pride is darkness. Racism is darkness. Impurity is darkness. Crudeness is darkness. Jealousy is darkness. Gossip is darkness. And because of all of those things, along with hundreds of more, they're all opposed to the light of Christ. If it doesn't exist in God, it's not light. And if it's not light, it's darkness. Have you ever sinned against your spouse? Are you keeping a secret? Have we sinned against people of different color? Have we sinned against our kids? Against friends? Against the church? We know that all sin is against God. Question number one, as we spend some time interacting, and again, I'll just say, if you're here and you feel comfortable, interact with the person next to you, or if you just want to ponder it in your head, and people at home do the same thing. But I want to give you permission again. It's okay to talk in church. We just sang three songs. right? So things were coming out of your mouth. So just because it's a sermon doesn't mean you can't talk, because I'm giving you full permission to talk during this time if you want to and if you feel led to. Here's question number one. In what ways have you seen the world become a darker place? I heard a lot of you talking. Hopefully you're wrestling with a question and not like, hey, where should we go for lunch? I don't know about all this darker stuff, but verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, listen to this, we lie and do not live in the truth. The way that the word light is used here in this passage has to do with God's purity. So those who claim to have fellowship with God by saying things like, remember, he's talking to this crowd, and he's just saying to the crowd, hey, those of you who say you have fellowship with God, like you say things like, I'm a Christian, or I'm a follower of Christ, yet you live in the darkness, that will be exposed. In fact, one day, for all of us, it will be exposed. Darkness and light are not compatible. We can't live in both worlds. We can't live in darkness of sin and the light of Christ in us and the fellowship with God where darkness does not exist. One cannot live in deliberate and blatant darkness of sin and say, I'm a Christian. You can't live in sin, in blatant, deliberate sin and say that I'm a Christian. Anybody else scared? Does that mean as a Christian we will not sin? I sure hope not. How many sins have I committed already this morning before I even came to church and maybe even here at church? But don't dwell on my sin just because I told you that. We like to do that, don't we? Let's look at everybody else's sin. Think about your own. If you see a need to dwell on other people's sin, there's probably a need for another message and out of the Gospel of Matthew that talks about something about, you know, hey, you're looking around and you see this little speck in somebody else's eye and yet at the same time you've got this log protruding from your own eye. Where we live, we have an incredible view of the sunset. And I can watch it disappear little by little. And what was once a bright sky has gradually become dusk and eventually dark. Sometimes my heart reminds me of a sunset. I catch myself moving from a bright sky to dusk and eventually darkness in ways that I never intended or imagined. The brightness of a conviction. Maybe I have this conviction as a believer and I'm solid in this. This is my conviction. This is the way I want to live or whatever it might be, that conviction. But the brightness of a conviction that I allow to move to dusk and eventually to darkness of the night. It's not because darkness increased. It's because I chose to push aside the light of Christ. And when I zoom out and I look at the Christian life as a whole, over time it seems we have become more tolerant of what author Jerry Bridges refers to as respectable sins. He talks about how many sins over time have become respectable in the Christian community. He mentions ungodliness and discontentment and unthankfulness and pride and selfishness and lack of self-control and anger and judgmentalism and jealousy and impatience. Jerry Bridges, respectable sins. Speaking of patience, is anybody else during this season struggling with patience? I went into Best Buy to get something last week, and I was looking at it. I always do research, and I'm looking at these things, and I kind of zeroed in on the one that I thought I would buy, and a salesman comes up, and I said, I'll take that one. He says, well, we don't have that in stock. When will you have that in stock? Probably about 6 weeks. I said, 6 weeks? That's August. I may not even want it by then, right? And that's not a bad thing. This could help us in many ways. We're used to walking into a store and say, I'll take that one, and we go home with it. But remember what we are saved for. We are saved to walk in the light and to have fellowship with God. Check out verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Notice the second word in verse 7. If we walk in the light. You have to long for the light more than you enjoy the darkness. We were saved from darkness, and we were saved for the light. To be saved from darkness is safety. To be saved for the light is purpose. One is salvation, one is sanctification. Interaction number two, when you think about being saved for walking in the light, what comes to your mind? If that's your purpose, you're saved for this, walking in the light, what comes to your mind? As we walk in the light, we have this growing desire to be in fellowship with one another. And as we walk in the light, the darkness gives way to light as the blood of Christ purifies. I can't wait until all this COVID stuff is behind us, because we were created for a relationship. We were created for connection. We're created for worship. Secondly, confess your sins. And I know this is not a popular topic. I mean, even the word sin in many churches anymore is not a popular topic. But I want you to learn something about verse 9. But starting with verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth is Christians have been freed, cleansed from sin, but still sin. How is that possible? Because our old self-gratifying nature, coupled with our inability to fully grasp our new nature in Christ, it leaves us vulnerable. We're fallen, yet redeemed people living in a fallen world, bombarded with sin. The struggle is real. Would you agree? We have the truth, but don't always live according to it. Now, verse 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. I want to focus on verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to remember the crowd that was there, because it was believers, and then there was these Gnostics who were not believers. And so when we come to verse 9, there are people who argue about verse 9 and say, well, that verse is for believers. And the other people say, no, that verse is for unbelievers. I don't know which way you were taught or what you think right now. This is not a teaching of the Old Testament where year after year we have to have forgiveness, time and time again. In other words, every so often we have to pull out 1 John 1:9 and then we have to get approved again or get forgiven again. Do we use this verse to confess to Jesus to get him to forgive us? I say that there is nothing wrong with admitting our wrongdoing or confessing our sins to God. There is nothing wrong with confessing our sins to others. In fact, the scripture encourages it. I remember when our kids were little, Brianna will remember this, but if they ever came to us and they said, hey, I'm just really bad about this, I did this, I'm sorry. And one of the first things that would come out of my mouth is, have you had a conversation with God about it? But let's just wrestle with this verse as a believer. If we use it out of context, this is really important. It is suggesting that as a believer, as a child of God, when I sin, I am out of relationship with God. I have been kicked out of the house, and all the doors are locked. And 1 John 1:9 is the front door key back in. Do you understand that? So if I'm a believer and I take this out of context, it's suggesting I've been booted out of the house because I sinned, and I have this key, 1 John 1:9, that I can pull out and I can say, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But hold on, have you not already been forgiven? Once and for all. You know that, right? Have you not already been made righteous? Yes. Remember what I just said, our old self-gratifying nature coupled with our inability to fully grasp our new nature in Christ, it leaves us vulnerable, so we still sin. 1 John 1:9 is not a front door key that we carry around to use to get back into the house as though we were kicked out. Because if you use it that way, you have to know what you're saying. What you're saying then is every time you sin, you're out of relationship with God. So I'm in relationship, out of relationship. In relationship, out of relationship. Every time you sin. Once you are a child of God's, you are always a child of God's. I believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. After you have been forgiven once and for all, when you sin, it's like you go to your bedroom and close the door while God is sitting in the living room wanting to fellowship. Sin doesn't kick us out of the house. It moves us to a different room. Make sense? Sin breaks fellowship with God, and fellowship has to be restored. Our sin doesn't remove us. It moves us. Interaction number three. How does the analogy of going to your bedroom help you understand verse 9? Just take a little bit of time and wrestle with that. I think 1 John 1:9 is true for both the unbeliever and the believer. For the unbeliever, it's a pathway to salvation and forgiveness. For the believer, it's a pathway for renewed fellowship. For both, it's how we deal with sin. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I just want to read them. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Would you stand? We're going to sing a song here in just a minute entitled Center My Life. But before we do that, I wonder if you would just say with me the one thing. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen.